We're so glad, boys and girls and men and women, to have as our guest today the Reverend Grady Nutt. Grady is a graduate of Baylor University, where I knew him. We were in the same graduating class back in 1957. He went to Southern Seminary to study here in Kentucky and stayed there and worked there for a while, and after that became a preacher and entertainer and has spoken to people all over the world. Funny stories, but stories about God, too. How many of you seen him on Hee Haw? All right, most of you have. Oh, boy. Well, he's our special guest today, and I've asked him to do the children's sermon as well as the other one. So, Grady, we're glad you're here.
Thank you, Dan. Well, good morning. Gosh, y'all are a great-looking bunch. Doesn't that cool weather feel good? I love sweaters and autumn colors and all that stuff. A couple of ugly guys and two or three questionable fellas, but the rest of you are pretty sharp looking, so it's good to have you. Okay, how many of you ever got all spruced up for a fancy meal and spilled something on your mother's tablecloth and just had her go crazy? Did you ever have I've done that. Okay, I'm going to tell you a story about that. It's one of the neatest stories I know about God, so let me tell you before we start, this has a sneaky ending, okay? So, a friend of mine named Lauren Young, who some of you may know through the Fellowship of Christian Athletes for several years, was one of four children. His father was a Methodist minister, and they lived in West Virginia, and his dad had invited a guest preacher to come to spend a week with them in their church in what we call a revival meeting in church, okay? Means you preach every night, and you try to convert all those filthy heathen out there that aren't already in the church. So he had brought this guest preacher, and it was Sunday lunch. And Lauren's mother had fixed a very special Sunday lunch. Now, every Sunday, she made the children keep their best clothes on, like the fancy lace and the nice sweaters and the good-looking clothes, till after lunch. And she always used the best china and the silver, and she put flowers on the table if they were in season. And she insisted that her children learn good manners and how to act properly at a good table. So they had the guest preacher there. So now we got four children, mom and dad, and the guests. So there are seven people at the table. Okay, so dad is seated at this end, Mr. Young. And then Lauren's sister is seated right beside him. Lauren is next. Let's see, now the sister is 8 and Lauren is 4. And he has a brother named Rocky who is 12. Ms. Young is at this end of the table. Pete Young is across the table. Now it's football season. I'll tell you real quick about Pete. He was a football fullback. He went from the shoulder pads right into the sweat socks. He was just a stump, you know, tough and mean. Looked like a fire plug wearing tennis shoes. You know, he was just tough. And have you ever heard the song Mr. Touchdown USA? Da-da-da-da-da-da. Okay, that song was written about him when he was a college football player, and he was an All-American and scored 33 touchdowns 1 year. So he was really something else. So anyhow, Pete Young was across over here, just tough and mean, thick-necked football player. And next to him is the guest Methodist minister. Okay, so they're all around the table. They held hands to thank God for their wonderful food. And as soon as the dad said amen at the end of the table, the sister, Paula Jean, reaches across to try to get sugar for her iced tea. Lauren was up on his knees reaching for the green beans. And as his sister reached over, she hit her tea glass and it went bloom right over on its side. It really did. And it hit right on its side. And Lauren, who was reaching for the sugar, jumped to get out of the way and hit his tea glass and bloom, it went over too. Now, we've got two glasses of tea on a beautiful tablecloth, and it's, did you ever spill tea and watch it just kind of ooze out there? You know, iced tea will jump a knife handle to get at you. You know, it loves getting on people. And it's just oozing across, and they're all like, but rather than duck out of the way of the tea, you know what they did first. They looked right at Ms. Young. And, of course, she was just, her beautiful table is ruined. But she can't say what's on her heart because we have a guest preacher. So, you know, so she can't really say what she thinks, you know. So she bites her lip and just, I could kill you, what she wants to say. Now, before that moment of tension could be dissolved and before the children could relax, they're staring and she is glaring. A beautiful thing. Lauren's father, who was this wonderful, wonderful father, just leaned over and caught his wife's attention at the opposite end of the table. And she glared at him. Like, you open your mouth and I'll hit you with a skillet. You know, she was that mad. And while he had her perfect attention, he just reached out and went, bloom, knocked his tea glass over too. Now, we got three glasses of iced tea on the table hunting people. And there it goes. It's running through the leaves in the table and dripping in their socks, and they're just still. Ms. Young is madder than she's ever been in her life. You like this? Well, Rocky was right beside her, and he'd always hated wearing his tie to lunch, and he saw his daddy do it, knocked his over. We have 4 glasses of iced tea and about 26 brown ice cubes just lying there. Well, Pete Young's a football player, and he'd always just, tough, boom, knocked his over. Hey, that's good. What do you think? What was that? We got 5 glasses of tea. The guest Methodist preacher was sitting there. He rarely got to have a joyful time. boom, knocked his over too. Now we've got 6 glasses of iced tea, and everybody at the table sitting here going, You know, like, we did it, we're glad, but we can't laugh about it, right? Because Ms. Young is still down here. I could kill all of you. She is just... And while they're all staring at her, she looked back at her husband like, you idiot, you started this. And just as she looked back at him, Mr. Young, at the head of the table, this wonderful father, winked at her. And she died laughing. Just lost herself and restored. Boom, knocked her tea glass over too. They had 7 glasses of iced tea, everybody laughing, except Paula Jean, who was seated right here by her daddy. And when they all paused to look at her, she was looking up at her daddy with a trembling lip and big old tears running down her cheeks. Because she had seen something about her daddy that I think we all need to remember about God. And that was this. She realized that her daddy thought that her feelings at that moment were more important than her mother's tablecloth. And it was, if you're going to jump on her, you're going to jump on me too. We're not embarrassing this child in front of company for an accident. Isn't that wonderful? And I've always thought that God is that way. God's not headhunting us. God loves us. We sing, Jesus loves the little children. He loves adults too. And we need to remember that. And as you grow in the church, I hope one of the great lessons you remember, God is a loving father, a person who cares about every one of us, even when we spill tea, even when we goof off, even what we say, what's really on our heart. He loves us. He really does. And I think that's one of the most beautiful lessons. And just like fall brightens our spirits and we start getting all excited about the wonderful colors that are happening in the trees, I like to remember that every now and then, that God is that kind of father to us. And to remember that is to remember all that Jesus came to teach us. God is a loving father. Isn't that wonderful? Good.
Children, you'll want to come back with your mom and dad tonight, because Grady's going to be speaking tonight. After church this morning, you can go home and get rest. At 7 o'clock, he'll be back. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you love us, even when we mess up. Amen.
Well, I'm honored to be back at the Calvary Baptist Church in Lexington this morning and to welcome each of you to this time of worship. I'm honored anytime I get to speak with the congregation and share my faith with people who take life seriously and worship ever so seriously. And I'm delighted with the wonderful tone and touch that has been created here this morning, and hope that our time together can bring us a step closer to the kinds of persons that God would have us to be. I have known Dan Cooper for many years and appreciate his ministry. We used to wonder if any good thing could come out of Nazareth, and until Dan and I came to Kentucky, people wondered if any good thing could come out of Texas. It can happen twice. I just want you to know that. And you're so fortunate to have him as your minister, and I hope you never take that lightly, and I hope you never take it for granted. And I hope you realize that he and I take very seriously something that seminaries evidently don't take quite so seriously. They give us a degree when we finish our course, which is called a Master of Divinity. I think that may be the problem with the ministry today. In all honesty, I think we have tried to become masters of divinity when God has really called us to be masters of humanity. And the ministers who have meant the most to me in my faith and in my growth and in my struggle have been the ones honest enough to hurt with me when they hurt. Honest enough to say I don't know when they don't know. Some of us who are asked difficult questions will preach to you till you forgot your question and then feel we have solved the issue, which is unfair. A true minister of the gospel will say to you, I also need, I also hurt, I also have meaning to be met, and I think we need to take that seriously. He needs you to minister to him. You need to minister to one another. You have a rare opportunity in this place to share with a man who will live with you out of his own humanity, and don't take that lightly. He will not talk over your heads nor just to your hearts. I believe with all my heart that you have a wonderful chance to struggle together to become the people God would have you to be here. It is toward that very specific point I'd like to aim our time together this morning. The first thing you discover when you read the accounts of Jesus' appearances after the resurrection on Easter indicates something rather profound, I think, and that is that the people who arranged for the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection did not consult with anybody who had basic public relations knowledge. A case in point, Jesus appears and walks along with two people, Cleopas and his companion, on a road about 7 miles out to Emmaus, a little village near Jerusalem. And you will discover as you read the accounts of the resurrection appearances of Jesus, he only made 10 appearances following the resurrection. And one of these, at least, he makes to a couple we never hear of again, and one of them whose name we never knew. A really good PR person who knows how to make impact would never let you waste one of your 10 good appearances on people you'd never hear from again. PR people have a tendency to take you to the wilderness and tell you how important it is to jump off buildings without hurting yourself, to fascinate people by turning stones into bread, to absolutely bewilder folks by using your personality to attract the multitudes. And this man, who rather spent his life dodging multitudes and hunkering down with 12 apostles, steadfastly resisted all the efforts to magnify the things he did best in intimacy into the things you cannot really accomplish well with multitudes. And so he appears and walks along with two people on a road to a place that's very immaterial, one of whom we never hear from, or one we never know the name of, and both of whom we never hear from again. That's a pretty bad way to use one of 10 appearances, if you ask me. But they didn't ask me. And God, who will be more like a mustard seed always than he will like a cannon blast, sneaks up on our blind side once more in history and proves to us he really does know what he's up to. I think if public relations people had had charge of this particular time in his life, one way you could absolutely assure that the world would know who he is and bow down to worship him would be to appear to somebody like Pilate, not to Cleopas and his companion. And what you do is appear at Pilate's office and come through the door without opening it. You've got a man right there that's got the basics for full-time evangelism. When you see that, people will listen to you and mail money to it. And you sit down in front of his desk and cross your legs so that the scar on your foot shows through your sandal. And Pilate will, in the words of Texas Baptist, believe. He will believe. But I must point out one additional fact. 10 appearances he made after the resurrection, not one single time did he ever appear to anybody who already believed or who did not already believe in him. Let me make that very clear. Out of 10 appearances, he did not appear once to a non-believer. Only to folks who already believed him to be the Son of God. It's very obvious, too, that the most surprised people when he came out of the grave were the people who believed in him. Because when they rolled the stone over the tomb, their hopes were dashed and buried with him. How could we possibly face tomorrow after yesterday? Because they had only seen a part of the vision he came to give them about what it means to be God's anointed one. And when he finally came out of the tomb, they were so fired up it took 30 years before anybody had conscious sense enough to write down even one word of what had happened. They babbled, they shared, they talked, they stopped people in fish markets and let me tell you. He only appeared to believers, and that's always been his case. He will never force his way into your life. And one of those church funeral home fans that I used to bat the warm air off with in country churches always had a picture on the front of Jesus with a sheep on his shoulder standing in front of a big door with no knob on it. The picture of compassion that will not force its way into your life, it ever has been so, and so far as I can determine, always will be. Now, we have students here today who have come to the city of Lexington to try to plow through the troughs and miseries of academia. And there are people sitting in this room that are teaching you and going to make it tough for you. Forgive them. But in the arena of the church, in the place where student and professor, saint and sinner, minister and layman can come together to worship the living God, let me try to observe something today that I hope can be helpful to all of us as we seek to minister in a unique and special place like this. And that is, for every one of us, just like Cleopas and his companion, the road to Emmaus is, in fact, the road to life. And just like the parable of Albert Young and his children at the table with the tea glasses, real events only take on meaning for us when we enter that story and sit at the table and spill a glass ourselves and see the smiling father say, "Children are more important than tablecloths." Until you have been in that place, you don't understand the smile of understanding. And until you have walked this road, you do not understand what it means to have Jesus appear and walk along with you. Let me invite you then to make a very real story a parable. Let me invite you to become Cleopas's unnamed companion. Let me invite you to walk this road for a moment and let it become an existential parable, something that becomes part of your life also. In that way, it becomes a word of faith. Now, you don't need to read this because I'm going to tell it to you, and I don't lie. Beautiful account in Luke chapter 24. Two of them started off toward Emmaus, a village about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and as they were on their journey, Jesus himself appeared and walked along with them, and an interesting phrase, but something prevented them from recognizing him. For years, Baptists have used a wonderful term about seeking, finding the will of God. I don't like that term at all. It's not something you seek and search for like an old prospector with one burro and a 2 years' growth of beard on a hillside in Utah. You don't look for God's truth like nuggets that sliver down a creek bed into an old dish pan. That's not how you seek the will of God. You become aware of it. There are people who will drive to work this fall past the most incredible maple in America and not discover it. It's there. Right now, I know in a city like Lexington, there is a radio station with some guy wearing earphones and talking fast, who's sitting down here at this moment pumping music across this whole bluegrass region. And unless you snuck a transistor in, you can't hear him. Don't blame him. The problem is not that God is hiding from us. The problem is we're blind to him. What keeps you from being aware of him in the midst of your life? I know what happened to Cleopas and his companion. Do you remember where you were the day John F. Kennedy was killed? Those of you that are old enough to remember that. You know where you were. You know who you were with. You could probably tell me what you were wearing. You know the sting and the burn and the heartbeat that came to you. You know what it was like on Sunday right after church to turn on the TV and see Ruby shoot Oswald. You were there. And I still cannot listen to the Navy hymn without tearing up. Eternal Father, strong to save. I can't sing any more than that. That moment is indelibly impressed in my life. And if you had come to me with a pain, a burden, a hurt, an agony, if you had come to me as the most outstanding celebrity in America that weekend, I would not have noticed, nor would I have cared. I was crushed. I know why Cleopas and his companion did not notice. They were blind with grief and pain, despair, and dejection. What's your excuse? Busy? Whirling? Stretched out? Don't care? Your mother didn't love you? All of us have our reasons why he is not clear to us, but don't blame it on God. That's my point. He made a personal appearance, and they didn't recognize him. Remember that. Secondly, he spoke to them. What's all this discussion you're having on your journey? If you've ever watched a good trout fisherman, he knows how to check out every little stump and hollow along the edge of the bank. And Jesus told stories like that. He'd catch you kind of lurking back in the dark shadows, and he would pop it right over in front of you till he got your attention and reel it in and watch you just search. Incredible. And the twinkle in his eye was the clue. What's all this discussion you're having on your journey? See, he knows what they're about to discover, and they don't know yet. I love to do little tricks with children where you take nickels out of their ear. The look on their face is wonderful. And he played for that. What's all this discussion? And they turned to him, their faces drawn with misery. And the one called Cleopas replied, "You must be the only stranger in Jerusalem that haven't heard the things that have happened there recently." And with another twinkle and a grin, he says, "What things?" All about Jesus from Nazareth. There was a man, strong in the eyes of God as well as in the eyes of the people. And we were so hoping he was the one who would come and set Israel free. Haven't you heard how our chief priests and rulers took him to trial and accused him and took him to execution? And as if that were not enough, it's been 3 days since all this happened, and some of our women folk have disturbed us profoundly. They went to the tomb at dawn this morning to anoint his body, and when they got there, they saw a vision of angels. They said that he was alive. And they rushed back to tell the others, and they raced out to the tomb and found things just as the women had described them, but they didn't see him. And with a little broader grin, the scriptures say that he began at that point and revealed everything in the scriptures that related to himself. And they still did not know him. That's always been interesting to me, because I've been right there on that road under those circumstances. And he's made a personal appearance to me in a sense, and I have not known him. He has spoken clearly to me, and I've not heard him. Everything in Scripture related to him has been unraveled like a puzzle and laid before me, and I still do not know him. Isn't that interesting? If you don't want to know, you cannot be taught. And if you are not willing to look, you will never see. And we come to a place of inquiry, a university campus. And if you come only to know certain things, that's all you'll ever learn. If you're open to the splendor of truth, it will stick to you like lint on a blue suit. But far too often we say, "I will only learn what I want to know." And he appears and walks along with us, and we don't know him. He speaks, we don't hear his voice. Everything is unraveled in the scriptures, and we still do not know him. By this time they came to the village to which they were going. He gave the impression that he meant to go further, and he always does. Never forget that. He is always and ever a leaning Lord. Always has to be pulled off the trail. Will never force his way into your life. I have a hunch about Cleopas and his companion. I can't prove this is true, but you can't prove it isn't. I love those kinds of things. It means the interpreter still has a role to play. Cleopas and his companion walking this road together, we are going to a house together. Do come in and stay with us. Share our table, our loaf, which he does.
My hunch is this is probably a young married couple who have not yet had children, because they would have to be with them at the Passover. The grandparents couldn't stay home and take care of the children because they also had to go to the Passover. My hunch, it's a couple just beginning housekeeping. I can't prove that, but the circumstances seem to buttress and support that idea. And they say to him, "Do come in and stay with us. Soon the day will be over." And I think for the first time since he came from the grave, his heart must have skipped a beat. And the twinkle became the look of excitement and joy, because I think he began to feel the pulse for the first time. It is really going to happen. When your temptation was to fascinate multitudes and you concentrated on 12 apostles and one of them cashed his chips in. It takes a lot of courage to face the cross and leave it with 11 people who still haven't figured you out. And when these two people say to him, these are edge dwellers, people who looked over taller shoulders like old Zacchaeus and listened to words like salt and light and bread and shepherd and door. And they say to him, "Do come in and stay with us. Soon the day will be over." On the day of their bleakest grief, when they could not recognize the very Son of God because of the blindness of their grief, they were sensitive to a stranger on the trail. And because we love one another, they know that we are sons of God. Because we are sensitive to children who spill tea glasses, we are like the Father. It's going to work. Somebody hurting was sensitive to somebody in transit. Now here's the part you need to hear in italics, and J.B. Phillips did it when he translated this passage. He leans it to the right, 45 degrees and an exclamation point. Here's the line. Then it happened. It's just electric. He goes in and sits down at table, and this is what it says. He took the loaf, he blessed it, he broke it, he passed it to them, their eyes opened wide, and they knew him. And here's my question. What could that man do with a loaf of bread that he couldn't do with a personal appearance, the sound of his voice, and the outline of Isaiah and Nahum? I'm not sure. Have some hunches. Maybe it was the way he took the loaf, and he never forgot farmers who sweated and housewives who crushed wheat and the smell of baking bread on Thursday getting ready for the long weekend. Never took a slice of bread for granted. And when he said a blessing, he really thanked God for everything that went together to make food possible. Never went to the porch for manna like you do for the local newspaper. It was a miracle every day. Maybe it was the way he blessed the loaf. He called God Abba, and that's the equivalent of our English word for daddy. How about if Dr. Cooper comes to the pulpit on Sunday morning, let us pray, we bow our heads, and he says, "Oh, daddy in heaven." Everybody in here over 22 would go, what is he doing? Well, you see, the Jews would not even mention the name of God. He called him Abba, intimacy. Maybe that was the clue when he thanked God for their meal. Maybe it was the way he broke the loaf. And just Thursday night, he broke a loaf with his apostles, and the pain of that moment and the flying crumbs of agony have been remembered every time we have sat down at this table as the church. His broken body. Maybe it was the look on his face when he tore it apart. Maybe it was when he handed it to them. Put a chunk of four-day-old bread in your hand, looked you right in the soul, and said, "The peace of God be with you, Cleopas." I don't know. I was in Virginia for a deacon and pastor's retreat 4 years ago and told this story. and a big old raw-boned, gray-haired, 6'5" Virginia tobacco farmer, gaunt and flat and tough, walked up with his big old bony hand and put it in my big old lean bony hand and grasped it for a second, and he said, "Grady," and I leaned in, "do you think maybe when he passed them the bread, that was the first time they got a really good look at his hands?" Probably. All I know is he took a loaf of bread and broke it and blessed it and passed it to them, and their eyes were opened. He'd made a personal appearance, had spoken to them, had explained the scriptures. It's always that intimate moment that reveals him to us. And some of you who think that faith doesn't work have spilled your tea and looked in the face of a grinning father who says, "I understand," and suddenly forgiveness makes sense. Watch the next phrase. "The most painful part of following God, and he vanished from their sight." They tell me that you have to build an airplane awfully fast before it can get from Los Angeles to Miami without being obsolete these days. And they tell me that if you understand computers, you ain't seen nothing yet. Technology has shortened the time we can do stuff, but it means as we get down into the stuff, it makes this watch work on a strange system. There is more yet to learn. We're getting smaller and smaller and quicker, but it opens our world further and further. He vanishes from our sight. You cannot box him in. You cannot explain him. I read a wonderful line several years ago that said that if we'd had computers in 1875, this particular author felt certain that they would have predicted that by 1975 there would be so many horse-drawn vehicles in America that we would have a difficult time disposing of all the manure. A computer's no smarter than what you tell it. And those of us who bow at the feet of technology need to remember that a simple man who called us beyond ourselves into the vast arenas of God's truth never did say, "Believe me." He never did say, "Explain me." He never did say, "Understand me." He said, foot after foot after foot, "Follow me." And he vanishes to call us forward. It will ever be so. I look into some faces this morning which tell me by the geography of them that you're past 65. Sorry about that. But I dare say, just like my dear mother, who has been through the most incredible ordeals of her entire life since 65, we would have to say, no matter how much I have followed him, the trail does not get shorter, the hills do not get lower, the pain does not decrease, but I would rather follow and know him than perch and miss his joy. And some of you as freshmen and juniors and graduate students, some of you fortunate enough to be in a wonderful university, preparing yourself for questionable careers. Sorry about that. Need to remember that life with him is always a journey, and faith is always discovery upon discovery upon discovery. We cannot explain him to you at the Calvary Baptist Church. Wouldn't try to. But we'll walk with you, and we will journey with you, and we will invite you to that pilgrimage of joy. That means we'll be honest, and that means you can bring your questions here as well as your hallelujahs. You can back up and dump it, or you can sculpt it and celebrate it, and church will happen. The last little tag's beautiful. They rushed back to Jerusalem, 7 miles away in the dark with no street lamps, tripping over big rocks. And there they found the other disciples together in the upper room, full of the exciting news. He is truly risen. He appeared to Simon. And then they told the story of their walk and how they recognized him when he broke the loaf. It's what church is about. I trip over rocks in the dark and rush to you, and you will hear me as I tell you what he and I experienced today. That can happen here. And it will not happen if you spend every Sunday morning in a comfortable dorm bed. It will not happen if you spend every Sunday on the links. It will not happen apart from the community of those who are willing to sit at table and break the loaf, meet him face to face, and prepare one more time to follow. I invite you to that kind of faith. To be really honest, I invite you to that kind of joy. Let's pray. Father, we have asked to know, and you have said follow. We have wanted questions to our answers, and you have given us bigger questions. Painfully, we thank you that learning is not easy, truth is not simple, and following is not uncomplicated. This day my prayer is for each and every one of us that you will invite us to sit at table and break that loaf. And let us see ourselves mirrored in its rustic simplicity. That we'll see you vanish and continue to struggle to follow. There are many people who have come to this place today with serious questions in their lives. Help this church to realize that there is a fellowship of those who are willing to walk honestly, that is the only true church. And so in that spirit, we open ourselves today to everything you would have us be. And move among us now in this special moment in our service, that we shall be honest with ourselves, honest with you, and that we shall tell our story. We love to tell our story. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. And I have said many times, nobody with a normal name has ever blessed my life. And he's living proof of that, Roy B. Flippo. And when I was licensed to the ministry, Calvin Vibard, V-I-B-B-A-R-D, was the church clerk, and he signed my license to the ministry. So there it says in black and white that the Bethel Missionary Baptist Church licensed Grady Lee Nutt to the gospel ministry, and it's signed by Roy B. Flippo, the pastor, and Calvin Vibard, the church clerk. So Flippo and Vibard licensed Nutt to preach. And I should have known then I was in for a strange career. That was a little bit of a frustration. It really shot down a healthy adolescence, I think. And let me just say to you, as a church, don't ever license anybody 13 years old to the ministry. It should not have been done to me. It was more than a joy to my heart. It was a burden to my life. And I remember going to a ninth grade dance. I took Sheila Starks, and I was so fired up. And when I got all spruced up and got ready to leave and Mother tied my necktie, the last thing she said is she slipped it into place around my goozle was, "Now don't tell Brother Flippo that you went to the dance tonight." And I said, "Why?" She said, "You're just not supposed to dance." I didn't think to ask her why she was letting me go. And I don't know what she would have said to me, but she told me I shouldn't tell him. So I took Sheila to the dance, and here I was just, I wasn't doing too much boogalooing because even then I wore size 13 shoes, and it was not easy to endanger a poor girl's legs kicking her shins off with feet like that. But I remember moving around, and Ann Harrison was in the group. She had a date with Mac Gordon, and they were dancing. And Sheila looked over and saw me and just turned loose a Mac right there on the floor. And she said, "Grady Nutt, what are you doing here? I thought you were going to be a preacher." Well, I just left crying, ran all the way home. Sheila's mother had to go to the gym and get her because I ran off and left her. And that was a little bit of a frustration. Don't get somebody too young started now. A license and an ordination paper are different things. An ordination paper gives you the freewheeling rights and card-carrying privileges to do everything a person can do. That's okay. A license to the ministry, though, is a learner's permit. You have to have an ordained minister on the pew with you at all times. You should not function without that. And I didn't get ordained to the ministry till I was almost 29, and so it was good that I waited, I think. I waited longer than most folks because I got started earlier than most folks. And in all of that was a crazy swirl for me. I couldn't imagine, for instance, any church that would want a nut for a pastor. Then I found several that already had them. Most of them were Baptists, so I was at least in the right denomination. Second big question, I didn't know what they'd call me. What would you call a minister? We have all kinds of options. The Catholics, you know, call their minister Father so-and-so, and the Lutherans call their minister Pastor so-and-so, and the Jewish folks call their minister Rabbi such-and-such. And the Methodists and Presbyterians kind of dignify it in case he wants to go to Rotary and not get spotted till he invokes. And they'll call him Reverend or Mister. That's kind of nice. Christian church does that too, I think, in some places. And some groups call the pastor evangelist so-and-so, and some call him elder such-and-such. Now, Baptists, as most of you are aware, have multiple options. And a lot of it has to do with how high your steeple is, how well it's lit, and whether or not you can hear the bells in it over the local FM. Steeple like yours, for instance, that pierces the sky. And incidentally, we don't always have a cross up there. I like to point out to other groups why Baptists don't always put crosses on their steeples. We don't want to give passers-by even the fleeting impression that the Catholics are doing all that good. So, many of our Baptist churches will have something up there a little more in keeping with their basic stance on the burning issues of life, you know, a chicken facing away from the wind. And our basic Baptist attitude is generally, it may be in the Bible, but we didn't vote on it, you know. You have to kind of watch them. But the pastor under that kind of steeple, like your own pastor, is usually called Dr. So-and-so. And we love for our pastors to be Dr. So-and-so. Some of our churches don't care where the pastor gets his doctor's degree. He can order it from Montgomery Ward's. You laugh, but some of them do. Preach like they're behind 8 payments. Leap around like they got it on the revolving charge. You know, you have to watch those guys. But Dr. So-and-so. Then you'll have the suburban congregation. This is off out on the edge of town, like Emmanuel Baptist Church here in town. Lovely, wonderfully landscaped territory. Generally be all kind of on one level with smoky glass windows so the church can see out, but you can't see in. Bark chips in the flower beds. They'll have daffodils and tulips in the spring and chrysanthemums in the fall. It'll just be a wonderful little place. Now, the pastor here will probably be kind of a casual, laid-back sort. He'll visit the sick and the afflicted, wearing a turtleneck sweater, you know, which I think you can afflict somebody in a turtleneck, but I don't know if you can really help them very much. And he'll probably have joint services with the Methodist and the Presbyterians at Thanksgiving. It's this kind of church. You already know what I mean. Okay, now the pastor here will be treated like the Methodists and Presbyterians. We'll usually call him Reverend or Mister. Then we have your less fortunate church. This is the kind of church Bethel Missionary Baptist Church was in Amarillo. It's around on a side street behind Joe's Welding. Have potholes in the parking lot that you could baptize in. Of course, Methodists can use a crack in the sidewalk. They don't really need a whole lot. Just get a little on you there, and, you know, they can treat you that way. But the pastor of this little church will usually be called, like we call most of those little pastors, Brother So-and-so. Now, that's what I was always afraid of, that they'd call me Brother Nut. And Eleanor was afraid they'd call her Sister Nut. Third thing that probably frustrated me more than anything else outside of my name and what they might call me, is a very honest fear. I couldn't imagine a church that would want a pastor with a sense of humor. And now I don't know what you'd want with a pastor. The year, especially from my vantage points in church choir or up here in one of these seats where the preachers sit in rows on Sunday and swing different colored socks at the church. From this vantage point, I've seen one particular person with a fine sleeping technique. Looks like one of those little yellow birds with a red beak that leans over and drinks out of a glass of water. You remember that? They just kind of, you've seen those. People sleep like that in church. He just dies straight forward, just like this. And then comes up like that. It's like he was looking for a button and came up to refocus, you know, just. But very slowly, they just die and pass out and come back up, just all through church. Then you got a fellow that looks like a very big tree being worked on by an apprentice beaver. And like the hour hand on a clock, he just very slowly, painfully, dies. And then finally, right into the wall. Then you got a fellow that's probably in his mid-60s, because it takes years to perfect this technique, who sleeps, sleeps with his eyes wide open and never blinks. Just, I've seen it all my life. They just glass over and just sit there. Then you got a fellow that comes to church with his wife, not because he wants to, but because she makes him. And he works 6 days a week at the local Ace Hardware, and he's up and down ladders all day during spring cleaning, hunting stuff on top shelves. And he's chasing this and running down that and firing out master charge slips, and he is just tuckered, and every night he comes home exhausted. And it's Sunday morning, and she drags him out to church. And his feeling is, if God had wanted me at church, he wouldn't have invented the NFL. So he doesn't want to go. And he hates this kind of stuff, but he doesn't want to go. But now, he's a man, probably has 6'3", 4", probably 225, 30 pounds. He's not a small person. And she's one of these tough little women that can lead a guy like that around by the nose without a rope. I mean, she can make him do anything. You know the kind of woman, tough little mean-looking, built low-to-the-ground lady. Looks like a fire plug wearing pantyhose. You know, just one of those stocky little tough ones, okay? She looks so saintly, but inside it's just, she's a caterpillar tractor, just mean. Always drives a Buick Electra. I don't know if you've noticed this, but they always do. And she drives by, all you can see is hair and gloves. Always. She's got her an electric seat for school crossings. Checks them out and goes right back down. It's that kind of lady. And he's sitting up here just gradually fading out, trying to sleep. And with the look of a saint on her face, she just, boom, kills him all through church. And he comes up, wants to just bite her elbow off. You know, it's, you see that. Now, my favorite technique for sleeping, and it's the best I've ever found, and it's the one that works best for me, is stand a hymn book up on its end, the rectangle up and down, and put your arm across the top of the book, your left arm. Put your right elbow on your wristwatch. Now put your chin in the palm of your right hand, and just go to sleep. You cannot fall over any way in the world. That seems to be my very favorite of all the techniques I've discovered. And you hear funny things in church. Preachers make wonderful statements occasionally. Turn over in your hymn book. Don't do that. Stay out of your hymn book. You look like a long weenie in a short bun when you turn over in your hymn book. Don't. Let us remember in a moment of silent prayer. Pray for all those who are sick in the bulletin. Now, some of you are laughing, but you've probably never been sick in the bulletin. So it's not as simple as it sounds. A good case of in the bulletin is well past any help on the shelf at Walgreens. It's strictly you and Oral Roberts from here on in. I mean, that's... it's serious stuff. Pastor friend of mine in California probably has the greatest boo-boo I've heard in church in years. In fact, a longtime good friend of mine, Roz Wilkie, who is now Roz Wilkie Anderson, was his minister of music, and she wrote me this on Monday after Mother's Day, 1979, to tell me what he'd just done the morning before, and you could tell she was giggling when she wrote it. It was just classic. Pastor had made his announcement at church on Sunday morning, "We're going to have a special recognition for our mothers. Will the ushers please come forward?" So ushers all come forward, and line appeared at the front with little carnation trays, or carnation boutonnieres in little cardboard trays, about one flower deep. And they're done in little rows of pastel colors, light blue, light green, pink, yellow, all that stuff. They've got the floral tape and a curlicue on one end and a pearl head pin stabbed through the fat base of the flower. There they lie in little neat rows in the boxes. And after they're all in place, the pastor makes his Mother's Day announcement. "This year, we're not giving a flower to the oldest mother. And this year, we're not giving a flower to the youngest mother. This year, we're giving a flower to every single mother." That was California. They gave away 14 flowers. People just, you know, stood up everywhere. "Can I have two, please? One for each child." "Yes, we can cover this." Some of those wonderfully embarrassing moments I just love. You also kind of see strange people in church occasionally. I've spent so much time up front looking at the church that I know them by heart. But the strangest face I've ever seen in church belonged to Hazel Baumgartner, and I'm going to get right down and be honest with you. She was sort of the fountainhead of all that's ugly. This woman was a grim, grim-looking person. She wasn't aware of it because she worked hard in the other direction, but she'd long since lost the case. Hazel Baumgartner. Now, we had a center aisle in our church, and she sat three rows back just to the preacher's left. She sat down there every week drinking from the spout where the truth ran out. She was just a devoted listener. And you had to kind of look over to keep from getting tickled in the middle of a serious point because she was so grim and weird looking. Looked like Avon used her face as a proving ground. You know what I mean? It was just really just awful. Kind of a lanky, loose jointed woman, walked with her hips in front of her shoulders. Kind of, you know, one of those long-handed, long-footed, thin-shinned women. You know, just kind of that way. Angular. Always wore gloves. I don't believe I ever saw the woman in my life without gloves. Always had those little wrist-length kid gloves with a loop in the palm and a pearl button right there. Always had them on. She could be sitting in church listening to the truth, or she could be down at the Kroger store squeezing grapefruits, or she could be raking leaves in the yard, probably doing tossed salad. It didn't matter. She wore those gloves. And she was a loose-jointed person. I've already mentioned that. She could cross her leg, and her feet were still level. That was eerie, just eerie to me. How do you do that? Her hair was kind of like a fur silo. It just went straight, you know, like a drum major's hat without a bill on it, you know, just up and around. And took about a can of Adorn every day just to make it stand up there in place. And then she probably didn't throw the old cans away, just stuffed them in the middle for fullness and body. Couldn't shake her head yes or no. I don't know if it's because the cans might rattle or whether she might hurt herself. I never did know. But I know when she got ready to turn, she had to get under them and go with it. You know, she couldn't just move. Now, her makeup was just incredible. I got to be honest with you. Nobody really knows how old she was. But I can say this. From the ears forward, she looked like the Painted Desert. And from the ears back, it was definitely Death Valley. Had probably the smallest mouth you've ever seen on a person in your life. Dinky, tiny, teensy little mouth. She could give you a big grin, you couldn't see but one tooth. Just little tiny mouth. And I know old Herman, her husband, felt like he was kissing the business end of a medicine dropper. You know, little tiny mouth. And as many women will do, she overdid that by trying to compensate with too big a lipstick. So she's up on the nose and down on the chin, and lipstick was kind of a target zone for her. kind of say to old Herman, just kiss anywhere in the red, that'll do. You know, it was kind of her feeling. I know if she ever rolled over and kissed him in the dark, he'd scream because he thought the parakeet was loose. You know, just a tiny little man. Eyebrows were another deal. She's one of those kind of ladies that pulled all of her eyebrows off and then drew them back where she wanted them. You know, that kind of thing. Like, what in the world does God know about eyebrows? You know. And it was really hilarious because one Sunday they'd be brown, kind of light brown, rusty brown, and just the width of the pencil lid. One little skinny deal. Next Sunday they're big and black like private stripes, just way up and way over, you know. And I'd get so tickled every time she came to church trying to see what she looked like today. It was just unusual. Funniest I ever saw her, I looked out one Sunday and just had to leave the choir and go cough a while. I found out later that electricity had gone off because lightning hit the transformer down behind Miss Fuller's house, about a half a block past them, down on Ragsdale, if that'll help any of you. And the electric clock went off about an hour and 10 minutes late, and old Herman almost bruised himself getting to church. He hated to be late. Well, she was rushing around trying to get herself together, and she was having to do her makeup in the car in that little compact mirror as they were blazing to the church. And old Herman was just all killing that old Buick Dynaflow, trying to get it to the church. And he took a shortcut down behind the tomato packing plants. We were a big tomato shipping center in my little hometown. And he cut down behind the tomato packing plants, and she was working on her right eyebrow when he hit the railroad tracks. You know, kind of like that. And I promise you, I looked out in church, and the right side of her face looked like a bad day on the Dow Jones. It was just right. It was hilarious. I thought I'd die. Now, many of the things that are wild and crazy and funny in church, we simply can't share with lay people, and I hope you won't be offended about that. Dr. Cooper, of course, can bear this out. But they happen at times that are awkward, and you just cannot come up here on Sunday morning and say, we had the funniest thing happen at the funeral Thursday. I take funerals seriously. I've been up close to too many in the last 2 years not to take them seriously. But I guarantee you with all my heart, some of the worst possible things that happen to ministers happen during times like that, when you just can't go tell anybody. And since we can't share it with lay people, that's why ministers have conventions. You thought they're down there worrying about inerrancy and all that stuff there. They got to find somebody to tell it to, you know, that's why they go. Now, there are wonderful and crazy moments that happen, and I never take these lightly, but they do occur. And they'll happen at times like weddings. I had a seminary classmate of mine was doing his first wedding, and he and his wife were living in a little parsonage at the country church where he was serving. And a couple came to the parsonage to be married on Saturday afternoon. His wife had baked a cake, and one of the ladies had helped decorate it, and they had it on the kitchen table with a special little trim. And this dear, dear couple had come, and they were just right off Route 4 over by the church. It wasn't anything fancy about this except clean overalls. It was that kind of wedding. And they got there, and so the pastor takes them down the hall to his bedroom and explains to them in a quiet moment just before they go in with the family and the best man and all exactly what will go on. Don't be upset or worried or nervous or anything. He said, all you have to remember, when I come to the vows, I will pause. And when I pause, all you do is you just have to remember to say, I do. Do you understand that? Yes. So they go back in the living room and line up together. And here stands the mother and father back here by the sofa, and here stands the pastor's wife, the lady that helped decorate the cake, in the doorway to the kitchen. Here's the best man, maid of honor, the couple to be married, and the pastor with his manual open, ready to perform holy matrimony. And so he says, dearly beloved, I do. We're gathered here before God and in the presence of these witnesses, I do. And all through the ceremony, every time he paused, the old boy said, I do. He was dead serious. He did. It was just wonderful. Now, those kind of things happen, and when it's occurring, you just can't stand there and give thanks that you're in the ministry. You know what I mean? This is moments you'd like to crawl under the nearest shrub and just have a ha-ha. You know, you really need to do that. But they happen at awkward times like funerals, and I'm serious, these really do occur. I have, I guess, one of the most wonderful stories I know about happened to Dr. Ramsey Pollard, and I have heard him tell this himself. It's wonderful. He was pastor of a little church and had to do his first funeral. And he was terribly nervous about this. And I can assure you, nothing makes a young minister more uptight than having to do his first funeral. You're just not exactly sure you know how to comfort the family in this time of grief, and you're just, you wish it just didn't have to be done yet. And so you go to do your first funeral. Well, he did not know what to do. He hadn't been in the ministry long enough yet to have collected clippings out of Hallmark cards and special thoughts that he could hold on to for occasions like this. He didn't even own leaves of gold with a shoestring in it. He didn't own any of that stuff. So what was he going to do? Well, he went to talk to an older minister there in this little community and explained his problem. The older minister said to him, "Do you own a minister's manual?" Now, you could tell from listening to this fella, he had been at it a while. See, ministers get this mellifluous voice the longer they serve God, the more wonderfully they speak. Now, you give up a lot of things when you go into the ministry. You give up dancing if you're a Baptist, and you give up all kinds of stuff. But nothing do you give up more quickly than your natural voice. You simply cannot use it and be believed in. You know I'm telling the truth. On the parking lot, it's perfect. Okay, say, "Hey, you, Miss Johnson," but up here, you better say, "Oh, Heavenly Father." You know, kind of thick it up.